Galatians 2:15 through 21. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So we turn to the subject, the dynamic of the cross, and we will use as our text Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I chose to call this message the dynamic of the cross. All of us as normal human beings, according to Adler and Freud and the universal voice of psychology, all of us have a desire to be loved and to feel secure and to feel needed in the world. True Christianity provides all of these in the face of natural insecurity, in the face of hatred, and in the face of those who would cast aside the servants of God. It was Harry Emerson Fosdick, a quarter of a century, almost a half century ago now, who said he had labored a long time to make Christianity intellectually respectable. And after he had thought he had accomplished this task with his pen and his preaching, he said, now, he said, I have come to find it difficult to make Christianity have any practical usefulness. May I say, the world has done the same thing. As I was saying to my class this morning, one of the principles that brought about the French Revolution, by a Wishart, who wrote in his Illuminati, he said one of the principles of revolution was the ruthless destruction of religion and to supplant it by reason. And that's exactly what happened in France. Voltaire's atheism was followed by Rousseau's anarchy. And so we find this morning the red flag and the black flag flying in the breezes over the Sorbonne in Paris. May I say, you as a people have had the preaching of the cross in this pulpit since the beginning of this church, as we look toward a century of service in this place. I did not bring fundamentalism to this pulpit. It was here when the church began. May I say this morning, the preaching of the cross has always been in the preaching in this pulpit. If I should for one moment take the preaching of the cross out of my preaching, by majority vote, it would take you a very short time to remove me from this pulpit, which you should do. But I ask you the pungent question, do you feel free to take the cross out of your life? You are no more at liberty to take the cross and what it signifies out of your Christian life than you are to take it out of my preaching in this pulpit. These go together. And I would like to say this morning, as we come to think of this, we have in the cross three things expressed. They are not my outline. The cross represents, first of all, it represents a life relationship, a law relationship, and a love relationship that we have to Jesus Christ. The law relationship came when he died for our sins, substituted an innocence for our guilt. The love relationship comes when we find that we're born again into the family of God, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He that is forgiven most loveth most. And the life relationship when he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. But in this text, I would like to treat this morning three simple thoughts. One is crucifixion, or the judicial relationship of Christ to us. Then I would like to treat the subject of affection, where he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Is our life the crucified life? Are we affixed to the cross? And then after this, we find in the latter part of the text, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I think of it as transfixion. You carry a cross by faith, the crucified life, to the whole life of the believer. We'll see how far we get on these thoughts. First of all, we find crucifixion, a judicial relationship. What is the natural dynamic, first of all? And then what is the spiritual dynamic under this thought? May I ask, first of all, if we're ready to accept what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Without him, then, there is no going. I am the way. Without him, there is no knowing the truth. Without him, there is no living. He is the life. And if we take that literally, we may be a sacrifice too for the cause of Christ. We too may have to suffer. The natural dynamic, I cited recently, as you will remember, the story of a president of a great university over in Michigan who made the headlines in a great fiasco that was considered a disgrace, and he faded into oblivion. But you remember I said that I knew a spotter in a cleaning establishment who brought to me, in the handwriting of that former president of a great university, his name, first, middle, and last, all spelled out. Spotter didn't know it. Didn't know who he was. He said, it's a strange note. I found it in the pocket of a man who sent in some cleaning. Jesus Christ is a very real friend. Now remember, will you, the three thoughts? He had ceased to be loved by those who once loved him. He had ceased to be secure as he had once been secure. He had thought to be not now needed. But in the face of this, the natural dynamic, what did he say? He says, Jesus Christ is a very real friend. And he put a period there. And then he said, when things are the blackest, the memory of his kindness causes me to take up the battle of life again. This is the natural dynamic. And if you can take your tragedies and convert them into challenges for victory, and we find, for example, the Apostle Paul said, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us in that love relationship. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. How can you be more than a conqueror? A conqueror has vanquished the enemy. He has taken the territory. But when he's more than a conqueror, he brings back trophies of victory. And God gives us trophies of grace when we have become more than conquerors through him that loved us. As we said in the morning lesson, the Apostle Paul said, you remember when he said he gave thanks after he had passed Puzzoli in the place of three taverns and came to the Appian Way there, and he was met by a few friends. And he said, when he met them, you know, he said he gave thanks and took courage. You cannot, as I said in that hour, you cannot be discouraged when you're thankful. And the natural dynamic. But there's a spiritual dynamic. I cited also under the natural the matter last week of John Peyton of the New Hebrides, who dying on a lonely ocean isle, under an upturned boat, famished for water and food, but sucking just a little rainwater out of one of the sails of the boat. And the last entry in his diary was, he said he was overcome by thoughts of the goodness and the grace of God. Any security? No, no natural security. Did he have anyone there to love him? Not a soul on earth. He died alone, not even the companionship of a native. Did he have anyone saying, they want you, John? Nobody. But he had the eternal and natural dynamic that comes from Calvary, that had lifted his vision above the scenes of earth until he saw yonder painted in the sky that man thinks he was not born to die. Thou madest man, he knows not why, but not made to die. Then let's come to the spiritual application. You and I will not have to die under a boat, perchance. Perchance we will not suffer disgrace that will leave us as it did the great educator. But let's apply it more practically. One, has the spirit of your disobedience been crucified? I mean by that, and as we've cited a message on Jesus when in the fourth chapter of Matthew, you'll remember, he knew the Word of God and he quoted the Word of God. He believed the Word of God. But many of us know the Word of God. Many of us can quote the Word of God. Many of us believe the Word of God. But he also obeyed the Word of God. Has your spirit of disobedience been crucified to the cross? The carelessness with which people act. We find in the Word of God that men suffer more, not from the want of knowledge. He that knoweth the truth and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. And how many of us think that we can drop little disobediences here and there and that they'll not catch up with us? Oh, they will. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I think, for example, if you want a whole string of them, how about Achan said, I have sinned. But he didn't repent. He hadn't yet had the spirit of disobedience crucified. Saul said, I have sinned. But he didn't repent. No. Judas Iscariot said, I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. But I read he repented himself. It's in the reflexive. In other words, he was thinking, look what my sins have brought to me. He wasn't thinking about the disobedience of his heart before God. I say, is the spirit of disobedience crucified in you? I would ask if the spirit of pride is crucified in you. Pride. Oh yes, my, we have so many illustrations of this. The apostle, you remember, the Apostle Paul suffered on this. He said, lest he should be, as I mentioned, the morning hour and his thorn in the flesh, he said, lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given unto me a thorn, a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh to buffet me about. You'd never think of the Apostle Paul being lifted up with pride, but he faced it head on, and he allowed God to crucify his pride. But let us take Saul of the Old Testament. Such a disgrace, we don't find any biography of the Bible of one who was lifted so high, who fell so low in the scenes of earth. It's unbelievable to find him trying to suicide on the field of battle, then begging an enemy to take his life after he had fallen on his sword and failed to die, and then to find the beheaded body carried to Bashan, nailed against the wall, taken off of the wall, burnt on a brush pile, the bones picked up, buried in an unmarked grave. Oh, it was God who told him through Samuel, Saul, when thou wast little in thine own eyes, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king of Israel when thou wast small in thine own eyes. Do you know there are none of us that God couldn't get along very nicely without? And the moment anybody thinks that he's bigger than the work God is doing through him, God will set him aside. He doesn't need him any longer. That goes for you, me, or anybody else. And the moment we would try to impress the world that we're greater than the work God is doing through us, God will set us aside. And I can hear God slam the lid down on the garbage can for such a person. He's through. Pride. If Satan can't get at us in any other way, this is one of the angels of light that go about and destroy people. Has our spirit of disobedience been crucified? If it has, the natural dynamic will come as it did with Saul, with Paul, and make him a greater apostle than he'd ever been before. And you say, greater? Yes, greater. What was he apt to be proud about? He'd had so many revelations. But what happened when he withstood the low moral motive of pride? What happened? He had another revelation. He got one more. God could trust him with one more when God found out he was humble. He trusted him with one more revelation. What was it? My grace is sufficient for thee. Prayed three times. God didn't change the circumstances around him. He left the world stand and stare at him as it was. But he did change the apostle enough and made him able to say, after God, my grace is sufficient for thee. We spent a good deal of time in the first point. The second one, after crucifixion, he said, nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, he said, not I. Affection. Here we are, nailed to a cross. Are we or not? We've repeated it so many times that I suppose some of you can say it in your sleep. But I think it can't be said too often that love is the secret of happiness. I began by saying that we have a law, love, and life relationship to Jesus Christ. Love is the secret of happiness. But humility is essential to love. Therefore, said Jesus in the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, and all the blessings that attend it, and the blessed life. This is what gives peace. As Jesus left the upper room, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, these are thoughts hard to illustrate, but an illustration comes back to me that I heard, I suppose, 30 years ago and maybe 40. One of the first missionaries I heard who came back from the Congo came on furlough. As I remember, the man's name was Smith. I haven't seen him or heard from him since. He told about being discouraged on his field. And I saw many of the circumstances over there later that would cause missionaries to be discouraged. In fact, one of the great troubles they're having right now in the Congo, before the crisis came in 1965, 1960, I thought it would be 10 years. When I was there in 55, it came in 5, 1960. Is that the second generation Christians are not turning out very good. That's one of the problems they're having over there. They were having that before the crisis came when the communists came in and disturbed everything. That the second generation native Christians didn't turn out very good. They didn't have the faith. They didn't have the separated life. They didn't have the sacrificial spirit that their parents had. Now, I'm talking to many here this morning that have godly parents. Some have gone on to be with God. I ask you to compare yourself with your father and your mother. Have you got it? That problem they're having in the Congo isn't a strange problem. It's one that prevails many times in this country. And I many times have to stand before my own father and mother's spiritual image to see if I'm measuring up. And you better do the same thing. Well, the missionary was discouraged. And I could bring a whole message on the second generation Christians, but we mustn't. The missionary said before he left the Congo, he called all of his natives together that professed faith in Christ and had a meeting with them. He went out and got an old, rough-hewn wooden cross and had it erected like I would have it here behind me this morning on the platform. And he got them all together and he proceeded to stand before them and bring a message. He held a hammer in one hand and a handful of rough nails in the other. He said, I told them what he was going to do. He said, now, he said, some of you, he said, have been saved a long time. He said, and you've grown cold. He said, you're not trying to win other natives to Christ anymore at all. He said, as much as I urge you and try to teach you and ask for volunteers to go with me, you won't even go along and sing. And some of you used to be red hot in your hearts after the lost. And he said, I'm going to drive a nail for you. So he drove a nail in the cross. Then he said, some of you Bible workers, and they had in the Congo, I visited many churches, the upper Congo especially, the lower Katwa area, where they'd have every ten Christians designated one of their number to be a Bible man or a Bible woman and take the few verses that they had translated from the English into their own tongue. And for every 10 Christians, they would have one that became a Bible man or a Bible woman to go out into the bully, they called it, or the bush, and carry the message of life and love to others who knew not Christ. And he said, who used to be Bible men and Bible women, he said, some of you now, he said, are wanting more money. You're doing less work. And he said, you have fewer souls to show for the work you're doing. So he drove a nail for them. And he went on and on and on, and finally he stood before them with a hammer and one nail. And if you forget all the rest of the illustration, this is the point that carries the great thesis that his sermon embraced. He said to those natives as he stood before them, and they were all guilty. No one denied his guilt. And I suppose we could lay the same charges at our own feet this morning. We could lay those same charges, our lack of zeal, our lack of faithfulness, our disobedient spirit, the thirsting for more and more of this world's goods that so many people have. And then he stood and he said, here's a hammer and there's one nail left. He asked them, he said, who is this nail for? And they were hesitant to say, and finally they said, this nail is for the missionary. He said, yes. He said, it is for me. He said, it is for me because I too have sinned against the Lord. He said, I am discouraged today as I leave you. And he said, my faith is small. After having taught you, he said, the Christian faith, my own faith is small. I say affliction. I say, nevertheless, I live. Oh, it's like George Matheson said, "My, O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." Insomuch as we stand before God this morning and live the crucified life, we all must come asking God forgiveness for our sins. A young man took me aside in Chicago, a young pastor, one I've known for a long time, seen him from his beginnings, and he wanted to know if I could tell him how to solve his problem. And I listened for a long time. And they couldn't get more people till they got more room. And they couldn't get more room till they got more money. And so it went. And I listened a long time. And then I shared with him some of my own problems. And I said, my own lack of faith. And I said, whether you're ministering in the front room of a house and working for God and for Christ and winning souls, or whether you're ministering before 100 or 1,000, you'll find this same problem. I said, you and I suffer from a lack of faith. And I said, back in my early days in Bible Institute, I was taught and I believed and have hung on to it ever since that day. Where God will guide, He will provide. And I said, by blind faith, I say that to myself. When I cannot explain, when I cannot say, here is the way it'll be done, I said, I have to by faith. And I said, whether it's in your position or mine, I said, we have to confess to God our lack of faith in Him. Where God will guide, He will provide. Not in the ways we think of lots of times, but we find in this, and may I say before I leave the point, a thought comes to me from Lord Rosebery, who wrote a fine biography of Napoleon. And so many people get discouraged. All of us do at times. Oh, there are times, and if nobody was looking, I suppose we'd be walking on our lower lip. We don't tell everybody. But you know, Lord Rosebery gave us the story about Napoleon. He quoted Napoleon as saying that there's a time in every great war and battle when the finest of troops lose confidence in their own courage. And he said, the supreme art of generalship at this time, he said, is to anticipate the moment of fright and flight. And he said, in anticipating it, to provide for it. And he said, at Arcola, which was one of his victories, he said, at Arcola, I anticipated the hour of fight, of fright and flight. And he said, I threw 25 of my finest horsemen into the battle. And he used the art, he used tremendously the cavalry in his day. And he said, as they went in fresh, he said, at this moment of fright and flight, he said, the troops took courage again. And he said, all, he said, moved with rhythmic success, he said, as they came in and seemed to swell the tide of victory before it was had. And may I say, at the moment of fright and flight, discouragement and lack of faith, you're going to find at that moment when you may lose confidence in your own courage, as he said the bravest of troops did, if you'll turn to the Word of God and you pick up some of these precious promises, my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Or, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can't do it alone, but all things through Christ. Oh, all mankind will say it's impossible. We have to compromise, but God doesn't know anything about compromise. I want to treat in a brief time that's left the third point. One, I said, was crucifixion, the judicial aspect of Calvary. The second was affection, that we live the crucified life. Stay on that cross. It isn't easy. And I think Matheson felt that when he was writing that poem, that tremendous, when he said in the last verse, "O cross that liftest up my head." He was on the cross. "O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead." He's willing to be a failure. He's willing to sacrifice the most precious thing that he had so held so dear for Christ's sake. And then the last point I wanted to mention. But the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is transfiction. Somehow, some way, we have to be able, as I've spoken about, understanding power best when it's in transmission. When we're transmitting power from one place to another, one type to another. We find the same about the matter of the Christian life, the transmission, the transfixion, how that the crucified life issues forth in, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me." We have, on the one hand, we have a Christ who is infinite in knowledge and wisdom and holiness. How he can command the sea, turn the water into wine, heal the sick, raise the dead. Oh yes, we understand him with the diadems of deity on his brow. But then on the other hand, there has to be some transmission of that Christ over into the workaday world. I referred some time ago, and we've often heard of the story of Bertel Thorvaldsen's Come Unto Me. It's perhaps better known by far than many of his others. But he also has a masterpiece in marble called Hector at the Gates of Troy. And in this, we have an instance where, in the scene as it's depicted, and some of it is tradition, that his wife Andromache brought a 2-year-old child, son, to the gates of Troy to see them go out to battle. And when the son came with the nurse, in the nurse's arms, and the father, Hector, was there in burnished armor, had a fiery shield, he had a tremendous helmet, a visor, he had all of this terrorizing warfare. And when he came over to his little child to tell the child farewell, the child broke into tears and shrank back into the arms of the nurse. And then at this point, the artist with his chisel, he takes this particular moment when Hector lays off his helmet, removes his visor, lays aside his implements of war, and he advances to the little child, who now, with the tears still running down his cheeks from fear and fright, now the little child is smiling with open arms, going to his father. Somehow, if I could convey to you the thought that's been my experience, and I believe the teaching of the Word of God, that on the one hand, we have a Christ who is God. Yea, like we found in the Council of Trent, when modernism and fundamentalism hit straight and head on. And when one came forward, bent and crippled, and said he was very God of very God. We believe that. But there is also one who said that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who was tempted in all points, like as we are. yet without sin. And the same one who said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," said, "Go ye therefore." And all of the accomplishments of David Livingstone were because he believed that one who said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," had accompanied him across the jungles and through the streams and through multiplied experiences with malaria as he sloshed from side to side thousands of miles of the dark continent, and the crown of England sent over that he might have Stanley find him. And when he found him, the unbeliever Stanley followed him around and became a Christian because of him. Only because Livingstone believed that the one who said, "All power is given unto me," that he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joys we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He believed the promise, and it's the verse that's printed where the quiet clay and dust of Livingstone now lies. "Lo, I am with you always. Lo, I am with you always." If we believe it. And then I close with this illustration. One time there were 1,100 prisoners in the state prison of Pennsylvania. The president of the penal commission, under the permission of the governor, studied those 1,100 prisoners for 6 months. The prisoners didn't know they were being studied. But the governor allowed this president of the Pardon and Parole Commission, he allowed him to pardon 5 men who would be the best examples of behavior in the prison for 6 months out of 1,100. The prisoners didn't know they were being tried and tested. The time came. The president of Pardon and Parole came and stood before this large company with a chaplain beside him. And one of the men who was called out, and this is not fiction, the name of the man called out was Reuben Johnson, a quite common name. And when he called his name out, he didn't respond. He called it out twice, he didn't respond. And the chaplain called him by name and repeated it. Reuben Johnson turned around and looked behind him to see who was getting this pardon. Finally, the chaplain went to him and said, "This is you." He said, "This is you." And the 5 were asked to remain. Reuben Johnson, still not able to believe it, stood up and started walking out with all the other prisoners, leaving his pardon behind. I use it today as an illustration of those who have seen Calvary but can never sing at the cross, at the cross. Where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. And may I say, it is only by faith that Calvary means anything to us. Whether it's crucifixion, affection, or whether we're going to say it's a transmission. Heavenly Father, we wait before thee now. We ask thy blessing upon this people, those who have gathered with us, our Father, in this mysterious land of radio. And we ask thee to convey to them a double portion. We know how needy many of them are. Yea, Lord, we spoke to some only yesterday. And we ask thee to remember them. Take these promises home to their hearts And then we pray especially for those who know not the grace of God. We ask thee, if it please thee, to use these eternal thoughts to that end that salvation may come, as we pray in his precious name. Amen.